Children, you're dismissed for children's worship. And the rest of you can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read 15 through 23. It goes like this. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of God. Right after seminary, about 2 years of seminary, I heard a calling from the Rocky Mountains. And I listened to the calling and moved in Denver area, about 20 minutes outside of the foothills, and spent about 10 years in Colorado. My first love in Colorado was the snow-capped mountains, and I loved strapping a snowboard to my feet and just flying down every mountain that I was able to get at most weekends. But when I wasn't doing that, when I wasn't in the mountains, one of my favorite places to go in all of Denver, really most of the time of all of Colorado, really, was a small town that is rather infamous, known as Boulder, Colorado. It is a gorgeous college town that sits right on the, like, right at the base of the Rocky Mountains. And so you could be shopping in one of their stores and kind of look out and just see rocks that jut up a few thousand feet. It's just gorgeous. The college is there. Boulder, and well, of course, all those college students add all kinds of energy and all kinds of fun and culture. It was a place where you could find just music at every coffee shop, every restaurant, pretty much every night of the week. There was art everywhere you could find it. There were tons of great restaurants. As I already said, there were a couple strips that were just wonderful for shopping, if you happen to be into shopping. There were great trails for running and biking and doing all of that sort of stuff that were right there. I loved this town. But this town had a really weird, eerie kind of feeling while I was there. I've heard things have changed a little bit. But while I was there, one of the things that was very interesting is Boulder was a place, a destination place, that even then, and so it tended to attract the very wealthy. It was hard to find a place that was really cheap unless you wanted to live in a dive, and even that was kind of expensive. It's sort of like trying to move into Manhattan. It's very hard to find a place. And so a lot of times you would just, when you were shopping or when you were out and about, you would just kind of feel money around you. You know what I'm talking about. You've been in those places. There are locations around here like that. There's nothing wrong with it. Sometimes it's kind of nice to feel that way, depending on the restaurants you go to or whatever. But what was right up next to that, and again, there might be other places, and you might think of some other places in your head that are like this, but right next to that then, or right in with that, was just all kinds of maybe homeless, but really the way I sort of defined it was just hippies. The hippie culture was alive and well. And so right as, you know, as people with money are dining and eating and doing their thing and shopping, a lot of people that you could tell, because maybe they had smell to them or they just had no possessions or they looked unbelievably unkept, were right there with you, either trying to play music and make a few dollars, or they were playing in the government lawns that were right there. And there were, oh my goodness, 50, 60, 70 people at a time who were just doing everything from hacky sacking to just sitting and enjoying the sun, the beautiful weather, the heat without humidity. I miss that. They were just kind of doing their thing. And then you learned something as you were hanging out there. You learned that you could not judge a book by its cover. The reason why is because Boulder, again, while I was there, was known for something. It was known for its trust fund babies. And what was interesting about the trust fund babies that lived in Boulder, Colorado, is that most of the time, the ones that you picked out to be the homeless, or the ones you picked out to stay as far away from because of the smell, or, you know, maybe, just so happens, the guy that's parking your car that you may not really trust at the parking deck before you go shopping, had millions, literally millions of dollars stashed away in a trust fund. It made me so confused. I just didn't quite understand. I felt like, well, maybe there's reasons why they didn't want to spend their money. Maybe they didn't know how to spend their money. Maybe the money wasn't quite theirs yet. I don't know. I was just confused. I have this kind of thought that when we read Ephesians, especially the prayer, Paul is praying for the Ephesian church, the Christians, and these Christians are trust fund babies. So that begs the question for those of you that might be, I have a couple people looking at me like, okay, I'm trying to track you, what is a trust fund baby? A trust fund baby is someone who grows up where their parents or someone, a guarantor, has put all kinds of money into a investment, into a trust for them. And they either can receive that money once they come of age, 18, or they can receive it when something happens to the guarantor, like they die or something along those lines, and then that money becomes theirs. A trust is an arrangement created by one person, usually the guarantor, where assets of the grantor are transferred to another person, a trusted person, usually called a trustee. It's a third party to be held for the benefit of the beneficiary. Does that make sense? So what we're dealing with really here is three people. One person who's filthy rich. He is the guarantor, at least, you know, typically, hypothetically. The grantor is the one who just has gobs of money, and what he does is he puts his money in a trust and then sets somebody over that trust, somebody he trusts. And that person understands and knows how that money works and how to use it and how to invest it to make more and all of it. He's the professional. But that money isn't for him, it's for a third person. It's for the beneficiary. And I get this sense that this is Paul when he is praying. This picture really plays itself out. So let's kind of look at how. The first thing, what we find out right away, is that Paul identifies the Ephesians as beneficiaries by this. In verse 15, he starts off his prayer by saying this: "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." That verse is found, at least a verse like that, is found in Thessalonians and a bunch of other letters that Paul writes. And what's neat about this verse is that Paul is doing this. After we read Ephesians, most of Ephesians 1 in the service earlier, and you just kind of see all of the blessings of God, the riches of God, God being the grantor. And he kind of goes through now the Ephesians. He's thinking about the Ephesians, and he says two major things about them. You have faith in the Lord Jesus, and you have love towards the saints. And what he's thinking to himself is, okay, these are the two major things that people need in order to identify themselves as children of God. If they have a faith towards the Lord Jesus and a love for the saints, then they are probably, those are the two biggest marks of a believer. And so, right off the bat, initially, these guys, the Ephesian church, are probably beneficiaries. And then we get into the next verse, verse 16. And it says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Here again, there's two things that are mentioned. I think this is kind of neat. As Paul remembers the Ephesian church, and he's thinking about all the blessings that he just talked about in the first few verses, it leads him to two things. The first thing is that he never ceases to give thanks for the people that he's thinking of. And that leads to intercessory prayer. So just as a quick aside, I was wondering this week in my own life, as I think about Providence, our family, as I think about my family, as I think about my friends, does that lead me to thanksgiving? It should, for all of us. As we think about different people in the church, it's not that we run towards intercessory prayer right away. Paul thinks in his mind, maybe of, you know, for me it would be maybe my wife or children immediately. But then I start thinking about you all throughout the week. And different families at different times. And God just brings them to my mind, you to my mind. Maybe different friends that don't attend the church, but I know well. And I'm thinking to myself, does that just automatically lead to thanksgiving? Do I just become a thankful person because I know them? Because of the way they make me a better person? Because of the things that are in their lives? Because of the way that God has moved in your lives? And that's a witness and a testimony. And so I just go, wow, how cool. And I just thank God because of you all. That should be a natural thing for every one of us. And then from that, what it should lead to is, you know what? I know some areas in their life where they need some serious prayer. Maybe there is some sin. Maybe there are just trials. Maybe there are things that are going on that they're wrestling with. Maybe there's decisions that are coming up in their lives that they need help with. And so the thanksgiving turns into intercessory prayer. And so for Paul, what we have here in Ephesians is not something unique. He does this with most of his churches, where he thinks on the people that he is praying for, the church, and that leads him to pray more with thanksgiving and with intercession. And so that's what he's going to do. He's going to spend the rest of this time really in intercessory prayer. So the question is, what does he ask for? We could ask a million things. What is the thing that Paul asks for these Ephesians, for these beneficiaries? Well, here's the thing. If you were to come into millions of dollars, millions, I think the jackpot again this past week, right, Mega Millions, I think it was at another all-time high. I think it missed a $1 billion mark by just over $100,000, just over $1 million, something like that. It was really close to $1 billion. And you sit and you kind of play this game with yourself, right? Boy, how fun would it be to go buy a ticket and win that? Could you imagine what it would be like to win that? And then your mind starts just going through maybe the positives. But have you ever thought about all the negatives? Have you ever thought about all the people that would come out of the woodwork that would want the money? And all the pressure that you would feel to say yes to at least some of them? Have you ever thought about the idea of now all of a sudden your kids would probably not be safe? Do you know how many people would probably like to get their hands on your children? And then you just start going through all, and you're like, whoa, wait, I don't know how to begin to manage that kind of money. I would go probably do my best to see how fast I could blow it. Okay, if you know me, that's really not true. My wife's thinking, you would invest all of it, we would never spend any of it. But even that's not necessarily right. So I wouldn't even know how to deal with it. I would probably get scared and probably throw it all in investment and just like, let's pretend like we don't have it. Because it's just easier that way. If we came into millions, we probably wouldn't know how to manage it. We don't know how to apply, if we were to take this spiritually, we don't necessarily know how to apply the riches of the gospel every day in our lives, do we? A lot of times, actually, what ends up happening for those in the physical world and us in the spiritual world is that we end up wasting. It becomes too easy to waste riches. We waste them away because we don't know what to do with them, because we're scared of them, because we're ignorant, we're just dumb. That's where a trustee comes into play. Again, a trustee is one who takes legal ownership of a trust, of all of the assets, and manages it is responsible for carrying out the purpose of the trust for the beneficiary. And so what Paul here is going to do is he is thinking, after Ephesians 1:1-14, the believer is so rich in Christ, so absolutely, mind-blowingly rich, that they have no concept. They don't begin to understand how rich they are. They don't begin to understand the wealth. And then if they do, if they have even a small inkling of the wealth, they have no clue how to spend it. They don't know what to do with it. How are they supposed to take it and use it? And so what Paul prays for is found in verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit. May give you His Holy Spirit. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one with wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. So the first thing that he asks for, actually the only thing, the one thing that he asks for, is the Spirit of God in the life of the Ephesians. And then the Spirit will sort of show you, show me, show the believer all of these different sorts of things. So verse 17 again, I just want to say it again. It says that he may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of Christ. Do me a favor and turn in your Bibles, please follow me with this, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to read a couple verses and I just want you to look at it as we read it. My point as I read this is this. The first thing is the Spirit works in our lives and shows us revelation and wisdom. It's not that He is working like a baseball card or the back of a baseball card and just giving us factual data so that we can memorize it and look like we know a lot about our favorite baseball players. What their rookie year is, how many home runs they had in this given year, what their average has been throughout their career and maybe in this year and this year, and what years they won the World Series. It's not that. That's not what He is asking of the Spirit. Instead, it is a much more intimate thing. We're going to start with verse 9, and it says this. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Let me stop right there. This is, again, Paul talking about the treasure that is just mind-blowing. You can't imagine what God has given. And then he says in verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thought of God except the Spirit of God. And that's a great analogy because you and I deal with this. We have people that are close to us that we wish we knew better than we know. A lot of times this works with my wife. I feel like after almost 20 years, I should know her way better than I know her. And it causes a rift sometimes. And so we have the same idea here. Paul is saying, who knows God except God Himself? Just like who knows the person sitting next to you except that person? We can't know them comprehensively or fully. So then it continues in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And then listen to this last verse. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Ah, Paul says, but you have the mind of Christ. The Spirit is the one that imparts to every one of us the very mind of God. Not exhaustively. We don't know every single thought. We don't know every single plan. But we know enough that it is sufficient. We intimately know the mind of God, and that is from the Spirit. We know His perspective. We know His likes and His dislikes. We know His purposes. We know His priorities and His goals. We know His character. We know His nature, and we know His power. We can intimately know Him, even in an experiential kind of way. We cannot be scared of that kind of word. One of the neat things about the idea of being experiential is that, yes, it can be very subjective, but the Spirit is never subjective. The Spirit is always objective truth speaking into and with our lives, which is very subjective. So He puts the objective and the subjective together for a perfect match just for you, and teaches you the way you can learn the best efficiently and effectively so that you can know God. So we move on then to verse 18. Have you ever noticed, well, let me ask the question this way. When was the last time you can remember that you were in darkness? Can you remember? For most of us, I was trying to think of this myself, and it's a hard thing. It's probably, I don't mean to give, maybe this is TMI, I don't know. I think the best example in my life, maybe because I don't do a lot of camping and I don't get away from a lot of the light pollution, my room gets very dark at night in our bedroom. And I'm getting of that age where I like to take pit stops from sleeping. I don't enjoy sleeping through the night anymore. And so I like to make sure our bathroom is still intact, and I use it a couple times a night. And so when I wake up and I need to use the bathroom, I have to take at least 15 steps and go around two little doors. It's pretty easy, but I cannot see a thing. It is, if I put my hands in front of me, I can't see my hand. And so the entire time, it is a struggle to get into the bathroom. By the time I get back, my eyes have adjusted a little bit. But there is this neat thing that God has created for us to be able to see, and it's called light. We cannot see without light. The way our eyes are made. Our eyes actually don't see anything unless light comes into them. And so one of the things that Paul asks here that he wants the Spirit to be able to do is to, in a sense, turn the light on in our lives. He wants us to not walk around in darkness. Now, I understand there is a context where an unbeliever is in total darkness. And when he accepts Christ as a Savior, he comes out of total darkness. He comes into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ, yes. But there is also this idea where even as believers, most of the time we are living maybe around 8:30, 9 o'clock on the summer, when the sun's not shining super bright. And most of us are okay with that. There's at least enough light in our life where we can reach around and we can make sense of things. But what Paul wants for the Spirit to do in your life is to make it so bright that you can see everything. And the verse goes like this in 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, again, that you may know. And the know here is so that you may have assurance, that you may have surety, that there may be no doubt. There is no question in your life. You see, again, what Paul is saying as he's asking for these things is it's not just knowing things. It's not memorizing Ephesians 1 through 14 and being able to recite it, but it's to be able to make the most of these truths. It's spending the wealth. And so what he does is he breaks these things up then into, well, three things. What is the hope to which he has called you? That's the first. The second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That's the second. The third, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul wants the Spirit to show us what these three things are. And I was wrestling with these three things and how they work together and how they sort of maybe shed light in our life. Because as you read all three of these things, each one by itself is sort of mind-blowing. And you're like, how on earth do I apply this? How on earth do I apply this? So let's look at them very quickly. But again, I want to just kind of bring in an analogy. And the analogy is a commercial that I've been watching over and over and over again as I'm watching some preseason soccer and some Phillies baseball. And it's a Chevy commercial, and it's for a, I don't know if the car's electric or not. Maybe it is. But the thing that they really hone in on is that it has one of these buttons where you can press, where you can let go of the steering wheel, and it becomes sort of self-driving. And so there's a kid in the back, and what the kid asks is, Dad, when is the future? And the dad, like most dads, when they get questions asked by their kids, go, oh my goodness, I don't know. I didn't sign up for this. And then he looks at his car, and he goes, ah, I have an answer. He goes, okay, well, you know, the future is now. And he presses a little button on the car and lets go of the steering wheel, and the car just kind of drives itself for a little while. If you can remember the past, not too many years ago, there were no such things. Well, there weren't really, practically speaking, things like electric cars. We put gas in every car we had. In fact, most of us considered our car cooler the more metal it had built onto it. The more gas it guzzled quicker, the faster it could go 1 to 3 and burn up those gallons of gas. They were cool cars. In fact, in my book, they still are. But there is a past. In the future, this is hypothetical, just for the analogy's sake, but in the future, there is probably going to be less and less gas guzzlers, and there will be more and more electric cars. Maybe even to the point where some movies have shown us that, like, we don't even need to drive them anymore. We can get in with a book, and the car will just drive us to where we need to go, and that's just it. Everybody will be doing their own thing. But in the meantime, there is this commercial where the past and the future come together in the present, and you can choose to drive your car, or you can choose to hit a button and let the car drive itself, but you are still kind of sitting there going, do I need to help it? Do I trust it? I don't know if I should trust it. This is insane. Why would I trust a car that I have no clue how it's driving me somewhere? There's all these other things that it can hit, that can hit me. It just seems kind of crazy. These are the three things that Paul asks for. Okay? So the first thing is going to be that which is, in a sense, past. As we look back and we think about, well, we know cars. I can get in a car and I'm never scared because I know what a car is all about and I can drive it. I've been driving it for years. Most of us have. Most of our kids aren't even scared because they've been getting in the cars. And it goes like this. What is the hope to which he has called you? Most of us do not wrestle with the fact that we were saved or that we are saved. We remember a date. We remember a time. We at least remember where we were. We can think back into the past and we can just, yeah, there was this time with my mom. I remember being in my sister's room. I remember praying. It was after a VBS one year and we came home and I just remember mom kind of giving me the gospel again and I was just ready. We prayed and you know, so it was God calling me and me responding in faith. Responding in repentance through the Holy Spirit. And we all, most of us don't wrestle with that past thing, but it's important. It's very important to remember. On some level, we don't have time to get into this, but there is this idea that that's why we baptize. Is because, again, not necessarily so you can remember a date you were saved, but because of what God does in the past as an anchor in the water. And you can say, this is what God did. He washed me clean, just like a baptism. And that happened in the past. And so I know that that's kind of, well, that's, you know, we don't really wrestle too much with that. And I brought up one of the verses, 1 Peter 2. God calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God called you into his own glory and excellence, past. But then there's this number two, that Paul wants us to be sure of our future. To be honest with you, I don't think a lot of us really even wrestle with our future a whole lot, do we? In fact, most of us, especially the days we're really struggling, we can't wait for the future. And what is it? Well, it's the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It's that gigantic feast that the entire church is going to celebrate with the, with Christ, the bridegroom. It's when God makes all things new. Heaven and earth are all new, and we have transformed bodies. It's when we are in eternity with him and we are without sin. We are to hope. The Spirit is the one that enlightens our minds to give us hope for the future. So now we know this hope for the future and we are sure of the past because the Spirit helps us with that. I think what Paul is really aiming at here is, okay, I have received riches back in the past. Yeah, I know. I've got them. I believe it. I trust it. Yeah, I'm going to get them all in heaven. I know. I will. They'll all be mine. But most of us live like poverty-stricken vagabonds right now. Most of us live as if we're dirt poor. And so that's where number three comes in. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? And that is right now today. All the stuff in the present and all the stuff in the future collide right now today. And God says, in a sense, as Paul is praying, thinking about all these blessings and the wealth, he's saying, you don't have to wait for all of them. They're not all kept for you. In fact, the relationship with your great God is right here, right now. The riches that you can have are right here, right now. And again, Paul is saying, really, these Ephesians are wealthy. Give them the Holy Spirit so they can learn how to spend it right now. Second Peter 1:3 says, everything we need for life and godliness, everything has been given to us right now. Paul wants the Spirit to give assurance beyond all doubt that the riches that we possess, the resources that we need today, are endless because they're found in Christ. And so what Paul does after he says these three amazing things for the past, the future, and the present, is now he directs his attention to who Christ is. And that needs to be practical for us right now today. And so Paul says it like this. Again, I'm kind of being repetitive here, but for a reason. These Ephesians are so wealthy, they need to figure out how to spend it. Spirit of God, be the trustee in their life and help them manage it. Turn the lights on. Enlighten their minds. Help them to get it. Give them a very intimate knowledge of you. And then Paul's thinking, what am I going to base all this on? What is even the Spirit of God going to base all this on? And this is his list. The first is simply the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Is there anything in your life that you are going through right now today that maybe has lasted today or the past week or the past month or even this past year that takes any kind of cake over the fact that Jesus Christ took up his body after death? Resurrection power. And that power is yours right now today. The second is that this Jesus Christ is seated on a throne right now, which is above all thrones. That means any throne that is in your life that you were giving over to an idol, he claims to be higher than that. Any throne that maybe, well, whether the president sits there or some ruler in another country, whatever the laws are of this country or other countries, he sits higher than all of them. He is the one. There is no one that comes close. And then he kind of repeats that thought by saying that there is nothing that is not subjected to him. Everything apart from Christ is simply creation. But then he goes on from that. There is this sense where, yes, okay, so here and now today, we have all power in the resurrected Christ. But then he says, that where he chooses to put his power and his focus and his attention is on the church, you and I. That's where his love is. It's the Spirit's role to help believers understand what they possess in Christ and then to take full advantage of their possessions now. And so here is the prayer that you pray for the people sitting next to you, for the ones that you love the most, for those people that are in this church that share this building together. You can be praying for families. And this is something that you pray for your enemies. Is that first, they know the gospel. They know Christ. And you know how you know they know Christ is by faith in Christ and love of saints. But then there's more than that. You pray that there be the Holy Spirit given to them. More of the Holy Spirit. More of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you want them to be enlightened in who God is and the power that he possesses and the love that he has for them. And so a very easy, generic prayer, especially if you don't know what to pray, when somebody pops into your head, is first of all, Lord God, thank you for them. Thanks. And God, one thing I do know what they need, even if I haven't talked to them in a week or two or a month, is that they need more of the Spirit of God. They need more of the Spirit. They need to learn how to spend the riches that we have in Christ. There was a family that lived in Manhattan that owned most of Manhattan back in the early part of the 20th century. They were the Wendells. They were the weird Wendells. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. The patriarch was John Wendell, and he had a couple sisters. They were into real estate, and they owned back then what now would be considered billions of dollars, around $1 billion worth of prime real estate in Manhattan. Their parents gave them most of the inheritance, and then they continued on in the business. And what's interesting about this family and why most people write about them, and you can look them up, is has nothing to do with their wealth per se. It has nothing to do with how savvy they were. But it has to do with the fact that most of them, the sisters especially, almost never, ever, ever left their apartment in Manhattan that they owned. They lived most of their life by candlelight. It was said it was hard to do business with John because he never owned a telephone. When their last sister died in 1931, the estate was valued in the hundreds of millions, even 100 years ago. She was found dead wearing the only dress that she owned, and she made it herself. And it had mold growing on the inside of it. The Wendells had wealth that kings have, literally. And yet they lived like paupers. They had no clue how to spend their wealth. If you know Christ this morning, then you are an heir of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Paul in his prayer and my prayer for you and for me is that we do not live like paupers. But we live like the filthy rich people we are in Christ. Let's pray.